All right, take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 7. All right, Matthew is about the king and his kingdom. The king and his kingdom. That's the theme of the book of Matthew, and we've been looking at it pretty closely over the, since the beginning of the year. And there's been some really good interactions around the book of Matthew. It's been good to hear you folks processing it and thinking about it. Good to hear your responses. It's been very cool for you to be able to learn the book of Exodus through your community group teachings as well, and see some of the parallels and structural writing and things between the two books. Some really good stuff going on. Matthew wrote his book for a purpose, all right, and that purpose is slowly being ingrained in our brains as well. So let's read Matthew's purpose together up here on the screen. Matthew's purpose is to prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus is Messiah. That's right, Matthew's writing to Jews. He's writing to a Jewish audience to prove that Jesus is the Messiah that they're waiting for. Right, this is a beautiful purpose. This is beautiful because Jesus came to save the nation of Israel, his chosen people. And you and I have the opportunity through being grafted into Israel, through Christ, to receive this same blessing. I think that sometimes we get this twisted perspective that God only like cares about Israel. And sort of like until Jesus came, or maybe until Paulish era, that the Gentiles were sort of like left out in the cold. But I don't know that that's the proper perspective. In fact, I know it's not the proper perspective. Remember Genesis 12, when God gave his promise to Abraham? He said, I'm going to bless you and make of you a great nation. Why? Why did God bless the nation of Israel? Why did he choose them to be a blessing? Why did he choose to bless them? I just gave you the answer without meaning to. That's right. He did not choose the nation of Israel to bless them and just sit there going, yes, blessing, pour it on. He blessed Israel to be a blessing to the nations. When God chose Israel, he did think of you and I. When God chose Israel, he was thinking about the Ammonites. When God chose Israel, he was thinking about the Egyptians. When God chose Israel, he chose a moon worshiper. I mean, what else do we want? You know, he didn't choose the guy that was you know, the most blameless person on the face of the earth. He went to a nobody in Ur the Chaldees, who walked up onto a ziggurat and worshipped the moon. He said to that guy, I want you to pick up and move so I can do something great through you. God has always had us in mind. He's always had the whole world in mind. God's heart has always been for the redemption of his creation, the buying back of his land from the curse of sin, his people from the curse of sin, from the frailty that is sure to destroy them. And God has always seen us. And so when Matthew writes his book with the purpose of writing to Jews to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, there's also this massive inclusion that it is through Christ that we are blessed. God loves us most by choosing Israel. God loves us most by sending Christ. God loves us most by giving us this book to show us why, how, and who we are. In Matthew, there's three themes, right? The king, his kingdom, and his government. Matthew makes no sense if you read it with your brain. If you read it with a non-renewed mind, if you read it from a perspective of you know, this is somehow supposed to make sense to me, you're not going to get it. The kingdom of God is upside down and strange, and it doesn't make sense because God refuses to submit to the government of men. He calls us to himself. So, in Matthew, Jesus preaches two sermons. He only gives two sermons in the whole book. And these two sermons, he gives them right up front. They form the foundation of his life and ministry. Right? The first sermon, very simple sermon, he steals it from John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Second sermon is the Sermon on the Mount. And he spends the rest of his days living out these two sermons. Jesus is baptized, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted, he calls his disciples, and then he preaches. And he preaches two times, and then he lives the rest, telling stories and interacting with people, doing some crazy healings and ministry all over the place. The beauty of this is that God's government is given to us in such a succinct, beautiful way, not through the words that Jesus says, but through the life that he lives. So, last week we looked at the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes, we saw that Jesus came not giving us virtue, right? The Beatitudes aren't about virtues to be lived. Jesus isn't coming inventing things. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. He's not just grasping for something. He's getting all these things from the law and the prophets. Remember, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus says, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to undo them. I came to fulfill them. The law is not a curse that we have to get past. It's that we misunderstand it because we misunderstand Christ and his government and his kingship. So that all being said, we find ourselves at the Sermon on the Mount, and we did the Beatitudes. And now we're going to be in Matthew 7 today. I told you last week, I'll tell you again as we keep going through it, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we are not looking at it expositionally. In other words, we're not going verse by verse all the way through the thing. We're going to go through it from a conceptual standpoint. And the conceptual standpoint today is a concept that is going to hit us right where we live. Right? It is very important for us today to receive a hard word from the text, because the text brings a hard word. We're going to read it together, and then I'll talk more about what I'm talking about. Verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What a great statement, isn't it? That's the way you preach. Verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts. Everybody stand up. Everybody stand up. Stand up. All right, good. Now we're in verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many, particularly the evil people that he just spoke of. You. Right? For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. God, open our hearts to these words from Matthew 7. Teach us by your Spirit what it means to be your people. Draw us to your heart for us, and bless us with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. Matthew 7 is a chapter that we love to quote. Matthew 7 is a chapter that we love to speak. Matthew 7 is cherished as a place for us to go to find safety. Matthew 7 is, in my opinion, one of the hardest words that Jesus brings in his whole earthly ministry. In Matthew 23, Jesus finds himself in front of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's filled with wrath, filled with anger. And he comes to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, you know, woe to you. He gives them seven woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you're like whitewashed tombs. Woe unto you, you scribes and Pharisees, you brood of vipers. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. It will be so bad for you on the day of judgment. Woe to you, woe to you. It will be bad. I mean, a hard, hard word. When I read Matthew 23 and when I read Matthew 7, I see parallels. Matthew 7 is a chapter that when we read it and we listen to it and when we hear it, the last thing that we do is look at ourselves through it. Right? I mean, we feel like somebody's judging us, and what do we say? Don't judge me. You can't judge me. Don't you know what the Bible says? The Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. And we look to other people and go, you're not on the straight and narrow. You're on the broad path. You need to get on the straight and narrow. You know what your problem is? You don't ask. You know what Jesus said? Ask and you'll receive. Seek, you'll find. Knock and it'll be open. That's your problem. You know what? I just don't see any fruit in your life. You're a bad tree. I feel like you might be building your house on the sand. You know, you really need to look at Christ as your foundation and build your house on the rock. These are the ways that so easily we approach Matthew 7. When it comes to us and the relationship that we have with Matthew 7, next slide, Dwayne. The problem with us in Matthew 7 is that we almost always assume that it's for the other. We read Matthew 7 and we think of the people that we live with. We read Matthew 7 and we think of the people that we don't like. We read Matthew 7 and we think of the world. We read Matthew 7 and we think of sinners. We read Matthew 7 and we think of anybody except ourselves. And Jesus speaks Matthew 7. Extremely personally. If you look at the pronouns in it, he is not just talking to a group of people. He's talking to you, and to you, and to you, and to me. He is speaking right at me. This is as individual as Christ gets. But Matthew 7 for us is something that we almost always in our Christian walk think of and look at as being for someone else and spoken to someone else by us. Matthew 7 is a place that is so lovingly self-protective for us. Why? Why do we do this? I'm not looking for verbal answers in this, but we do have a little bit of time for meditation and reflection. What I'd like you to do is take your text and put it in front of you, right? And I'd like us to meditate on this question. And to ask ourselves, why do we so quickly apply and speak Matthew 7 to the people and the world and the places around us? We particularly enjoy the to-do of Matthew 7 and apply it to other people in terms of generalizations. You know, those friends who come against me or that family, you know, thing, that family unit that I don't get along with or, you know, those people who saw me wrong or who offended me or who judge me or you know, the church. There's a lot of ways that we apply this to other people than ourselves. So what I'd like you to do is just take some time, be quiet with God and the Holy Spirit, interact with Matthew 7 and ask yourself, you know, where am I at with this text? What about me? You know, why am I so quick to put this on someone else without seeing what the Holy Spirit has to say to me about it? Let's do that together. I'd like to begin talking about this together by getting really honest with you about a sin struggle that I had this past week. I have a friend who, before I talk about that situation, I guess I should preface it by just reminding you that in my opinion, the church world that we live in, the church world that I serve in, and that you know, when you become a vocational pastor of some kind. I think that there is no more sin-filled place than a pastor's conference. When you get a bunch of pastors, a brothel isn't as dark as that place. I'm not even joking, because the level of religious competition that's in place is huge. And this is a culture that as a pastor, you live in, and there's so many variables that are brought on by the enemy, literally, by Satan himself, by which you judge yourself and what success is and how you stack up and, how big's your church, how big's your budget, how authentic are you, do you have a, cool worship, do you do this, do you have that, blah, 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 blah. I thank God that most of you here don't interact with this situation, because it is a dark place to live. So this past week, I was interacting with a friend of mine, and she's been going to a large church here in South Central Pennsylvania, and she's been going there for a few months. She lives with her boyfriend, and she's been living with her boyfriend for many months, and so was interacting with her, and she tells me that she's pursuing church membership at this church. And I was just sort of like, what? Like, you're like in a, and she doesn't, I don't think she knows the Lord per se, but that's sort of important for church membership, I think. All three of these things happened this past week. Another friend who goes to another huge church here in South Central Pennsylvania. And this friend will openly tell you that Jesus isn't the only way. And he's like, Buddhism, Islam, whatever you want, just get there. But he just got accepted for membership at this church. Third megachurch here in South Central Pennsylvania. A friend of mine, marriage is literally at divorce's door. I mean, they are right there. It is a brutal situation. Accepted into membership. So like, I got so angry. I judged big churches like it was my job. I wrote an article. I'm not going to publish it. This morning when the Lord convicted me about it, I deleted it. So I got so mad, because here I feel like, we're trying to do this work. We're trying to both reach people with regional transformation on a shoestring budget. We're not a big church, but I think we do huge work in the kingdom that goes unseen, blah, 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 blah. And all that, of course, is unseen work that, of course, is led by yours truly. And so in the midst of all of this, just black judgment that I was casting toward my brothers and sisters in Christ, whether or not they're wayward or not, it really isn't the point. What is the point is I was happy to pick up Matthew 7 and take the text and go, you do it wrong. You're so off. And then last night into this morning, the Lord takes the text and points it out to me, and he goes, you are so off. You are so wrong. Ouch. I think this happens a lot in our lives. I mean, my example, my situation is, my story for you. What's your story for you? How do we all approach these things? The words that Jesus brings here in Matthew 7, the reason I think why we love Jesus' words in Matthew 7 is that because I think that they create for us a biblical justification, a wrong biblical justification, mind you, but a misperceived, mistaken biblical justification for self-protection. And we move away from God being my protector. We move away from God being the one who seeks my revenge. We move away from God being my judge. And suddenly, I am. And I take Matthew 7 and I clothe myself in it. And I stand in my self-righteousness. And in that standing of self-righteousness, I can see myself in the mirror, and I look great. But really, my righteousness is no more than filthy rags. Because it's my righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. But I clothe myself in my righteousness. Matthew 7 becomes this beautiful posture of Pharisaical self-righteousness that we all pick up in one way or the other. Pharisaism does not need to look like conservatism. You can be the most liberal person in the world and be a Pharisee to the core. Because Pharisaism is defined by justifying myself by my own righteousness rather than being justified by the cross of Christ. Because at my core, I can't trust Jesus' cross is enough. I must protect me at all costs. I must protect me. You know, I pastor a small church in an economically struggling city filled with crime and hate, all kinds of division and diversity that I don't understand. And for all of my good intentions and hopes and dreams and prayers, haven't really made all that much difference in yet. And I will gladly come against a church of 10,000 people, you know, because they can take the hit for doing things wrong. And I take Matthew 7 and I clothe myself with it because it protects me. It makes me feel good about me. And my self-righteousness is my own defeat. What's interesting about the text, I think, Dwayne, next slide, please. What's interesting about the text is that when we look at it, next slide, when you work backward through the text reveals a progression. All right, so let's work backward through the text, and I think you'll see what I mean. Because the text, everybody look at me, the text ends with full protection. The text ends with perfect security. Exactly what it is that you and I want. We want our hearts to be guarded. We want somebody to see us. You know, we want somebody to know us. We want to be cared for. We don't want to be come against. We want to know that we're on an unshakable place. And that's how it ends. But when you work backward through it, Jesus exposes our self-protection. Start in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. This is what we want, right? None of us want a house that's going to get destroyed. None of us want a storm to come and knock over everything that we live for. But if we build our houses on the sand, that's what's going to happen. Jesus says, all you got to do is listen to what I say and follow it and do it, and your house will be on a rock. You'll be solid. The storms will come and your house will make it. You'll be okay if you hear my words and do them. Now, if we just took verses 24 to 27 out, and just read those, we'd all be sort of like, yeah, all right. The problem is look at what he just said. Look, verse 21. These are the words he wants you to hear. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Wow, that's rough. I mean, these are all things that are obviously Christian. These are all things that someone powerful in the Spirit and hugely used of God does. Casting out demons and healing people. And Jesus says on that day, just because you say, Lord, Lord, just because you say you do these things in my name, that's not my will. And therefore, I don't know you. Man, yeah. And what's furthermore, look at what he quotes when he says in verse 21, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who does? But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. If you flip back to chapter 6 and you read the Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. Jesus quotes himself. What he wants is a return to this. He wants a return to the foundation and the basis of God protecting and God defining and God guiding, not me. Take a step back. Next section, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered together from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Oh, man. Now we start looking around. Who here looks like a really poorly dressed sheep? Right, and suddenly my eyes are everywhere except in the mirror. You know, did I have prophetic words to say this past week? You better believe I did. And they would have eaten my brothers and sisters alive. Verse 12. Parenting mantra number one. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And it's easy for me to look at somebody sitting in, you know, the castle on the hill and go, man, that is a broad way, isn't it? I wish I had that budget to fall back on. But do I look at my own path? And go, wow, this is pretty wide too. My spiritual lazy boy is really well used. You know, I get up and chip in when I'm begged to. When it comes to like building the kingdom actively in a way that affects my life, when it comes to me choosing, I mean, the real things, you know what I mean? Like, don't go there and do that, but rather be friends with this person over here, you know. Compromise your social circle, affect your neighbors, speak up at work. You know, when we get into these places where we suddenly feel our broad path go whoosh, and squeeze us in, it's easy to hop over to the broad path. It's easy to be religious about verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be opened. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? You then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And then, the obvious one in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. You know, take the log out of your eye before you take the speck. It's a hilarious statement that Jesus makes. He says, judge not that you be not judged, and then he tells you how to judge. Crazy stuff. The point in it being, where's the focus? Jesus isn't talking about a prescriptive way to go about judging one another. He's saying, you look in the mirror. You go there. That's the problem. Right there. It's a big beam. But we're so quick to pick up on the speck in our brothers and sisters. Next slide, please, Dwayne. There is no way to secure yourself in this text. Matthew 7 allows for no way to secure yourself. At every turn, we are left helpless and lost. Right? Judge not that you be not judged. Are you serious? How else am I supposed to live my life? Ask and it will be given? I've tried that. You know, my kids are still sick. Been there, done that. I've asked God for a big church. I've asked God for a cushy budget. You know, I've been to these places that I judge people on. Ask and it will be given? So easy for me to look out there. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That oftentimes does not pan out. You know, beware the false prophet. But I become the false prophet. A tree has bad fruit. Well, I get bad fruit. Build your house on a rock. Yes, I want security. I want safety. But if I take Matthew 7 and I really look at it, I am left with nothing. And if you want to be honest with yourself, neither are you. Matthew 7, just standing on its own, is one of those passages where it's, you get done with it, and there is, I mean, you're wrecked. If you let it really hit you, you're wrecked. You're done. It's finished. There's nothing to stand on anymore. Next slide, please, Dwayne. There is an eternal question spoken. Right? There is an eternal question spoken to all of us everywhere. It's been spoken for all time. It will continue to be spoken. And it's what Matthew 7 presents us with. We are lost. We are helpless. We are undone if we're actually willing to be authentic and real and look at ourselves. And this question stands up and it provides for us the answer to, I'm lost, I'm helpless, what do I do? I have nothing. There is no place that I can go. Matthew 7 judges me. Matthew 7 judges you, and it leaves us without excuse and without answer, and we are stuck. And so this question crops up again and again and again. And it's what we come to again and again and again. And if we don't live in the presence of this question, then we end up becoming self-righteous. We end up becoming what Matthew 7 tells us not to become if we ever leave it. Next slide, please, Dwayne. The question is the cross of Christ enough? Is the cross of Christ enough? In my lost and helpless state, where Matthew 7 picks me up and drops me into, when I'm lost and blackened by sin and dirty, and I desperately need forgiveness and cleansing that I do not deserve, and I feel like crap, is the cross of Christ enough? If you look at Matthew 7 and you look at the cross of Christ, you will be able to find that at every turn the answer is yes. The answer is yes, the cross of Christ is enough. Judge not that you be not judged. Why can Jesus say that? Because he was judged. Judgment doesn't flow through us anymore. Judgment doesn't even come through the law anymore. That's why Jesus takes the law, turns it on its head, and says, I fulfill it. Because he was judged. It's not that judgment doesn't deserve to be given out. It most certainly does. We all deserve judgment. Is the cross of Christ enough? It is. Jesus was judged. So you don't need to judge. When I look in the mirror and I see the log sticking out, like a toothpick bin that's fallen over, you know, and all these logs. The question is what do I do? And the answer is I fall on my face at the foot of the cross and say, God, help me. Ask and it will be given. Really? Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. God, can you really protect me if I don't? According to the cross of Christ, yes, because it is at that place that I am rescued. It is at that place that I am picked up from my blackness and washed clean and clothed in Christ and put into the family of God. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but they don't do back. But that's okay, because the cross of Christ is enough. And Jesus did for me what I could never do for myself. By your fruit, you will know them. The beautiful thing about Jesus is, John 15, what does Jesus tell you? Does he tell you to bear fruit? Not at all. Jesus tells you to abide. He says, leave the fruit bearing up to me. If you try and bear fruit, you can, but it will be bad. If you abide and remain in the vine of the cross, the fruit will be good. What happens when I become a false prophet and I speak words of judgment to people? Jesus Christ is the living word who came to earth and died on the cross to give me the eternal word of salvation through his death. Can I really have a foundation to live my life on? Where else can I go? The cross is the only place that I can find myself rescued, where my self-righteousness is stripped off, yes, and I am left naked and wretched, black as night with sin. And Jesus says, let me take that upon myself. And I say to him, but Jesus, I've been here so many times before. Maybe you forget. And he says, exactly. The cross is the place where we all find ourselves coming again and again. And if we don't find ourselves coming there again and again, then we end up living Matthew 7, self-protecting ourselves again and again. And we end up living in our own righteousness again and again. And we end up filled with shame and guilt and malice and anger and envy and greed and all the things that the enemy wants to use to eat us up from the inside out. So I find myself again this morning rereading this article that I wrote, going, God, what are you going to do with me? You know, what are you going to do? When will this ever be broken? When will I ever be okay? And he looked at me and he said, you'll never be okay. You don't need to be okay. Why would you only want to be okay? I want you to have joy that's limitless. I want you to have life that's never ending. I want you to experience condemnation that you only see 5,000 miles behind you. But you fall from these things because you forget that only I can protect you, that only I can see you, that only I can love you the way your heart needs to be loved, that only I can cleanse you the way that you need to be cleansed, that only I can forgive the stain that is so dark upon you. And he says it again today. Every one of us in here wants security. Every one of us in here wants to know that when the storm hits, we're going to be okay. And Jesus gives us one way to have that, and it is through his cross. It is only at that spot where we find our houses built on a rock. It is only at that spot where we see what our house on our sand looks like. And it is only at that spot that we experience the rescue that Jesus brings.